that which is unusual is that which is not usual. It's not normal. It's not expected. Upon hearing that God wanted to deal with the systemic problem of man's sin, you would expect that he would send an army of angels to crush the rebellion among mankind. But God doesn't do that which is usual. Upon hearing that God was purposing to send His one and only, the only begotten Son, in order to be the deliverer of sinful, fallen mankind, you would expect He would come as a prince with regal power and unlimited authority. But He doesn't do what's expected. He doesn't do what is usual. Upon hearing that this prince coming into the world would be the object of scorn and of ridicule, and he would be plotted against, and there would be many religious leaders and political leaders who would seek to take his life, you would think, you would expect that somehow there would be a divine reversal, and somehow he would live. And all of the bad guys would be annihilated. But God doesn't do what's expected. Upon hearing that the prince was coming into this world, you would expect that he would establish a multinational organization. He would draw huge crowds around him, and he would speak to many different things that they might have. And you would expect that he would gather them in like-minded groups, and that he would finance this entire operation through the riches and the splendor of heaven itself. God doesn't do that which is expected. He doesn't do what's usual. He does that which is unusual. In the passage of Scripture before us this morning, in the beginning of Luke chapter 8, we find that the manner of Jesus' ministry was not usual. We find that the associations in Jesus' ministry were not usual. We find that the support of Jesus' ministry was not usual. I want you to read with me our text this morning from Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. Follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Soon afterwards, He, that is Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. If we seek to be faithful to the Lord, if we seek God's blessing in what we do, we must do God's work God's way. Here we have in the pages of Scripture this summary statement that on the surface might not seem to contain a whole lot, but it contains sermons worth of material, as Jesus describes how he went about ministry. It gives us a blueprint, if you will, of how we must go about ministry if we are to be faithful to the Lord and receive His hand of blessing. Now we would expect that if Jesus was going to transform the world, He would need an enormous organization behind Him in order to accomplish that. Time was running out. At this point, Jesus is probably about a year and a half away from crucifixion. So now is the time that we would expect to see Him organizing, bringing people together, creating some kind of ministry center, probably a wide and expansive campus from which He would establish a worldwide ministry. We see that all over the place. We see big organizations, big ministries, and they have a vision of getting bigger and expanding and going, having different campuses around the city and going across the country. And because of the internet, we can go international. Is that what Jesus did? Well, in Luke chapter 4, we read the account of when Jesus was preaching in his hometown in Nazareth, and they didn't want anything to do with this hometown boy who says he's the Messiah, and they purposed to kill him. And we learned from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus moves his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum. But the text of Scripture here in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 would lead us to believe that Jesus is abandoning Capernaum. Now, wait a minute. Where is He going to set up His ministry campus? Well, the text tells us that Jesus began going around from one city and village to another. He decentralized His ministry and went from house to house, from village to village, from city to city. Can we do anything less? Now, when you bring a friend to a worship service, you want that friend to hear the gospel, do you not? Oh, thank you. Thank you. I want them to, too. And we tend to think of ministry in terms of let's draw people in. And we want them to come to us. Now, it's not wrong for us to gather together. But this is only one aspect of churchness. The bigger aspect of churchness is when you are going to the world, house to house, village to village, city to city. Ministry is by nature decentralized, and too oftentimes we've got it all twisted around. Now there's a place for buildings and staff and musical equipment and copiers. These are intended to teach, train, equip you, us, to be involved in doing the ministry that goes beyond these four walls. Ministry happens when the walls are knocked flat and we are exposed and involved and engaged with people. That's what Jesus did. He wasn't interested in creating this ministry center in Capernaum or anywhere else. He didn't want to have some highly trained, highly paid staff. No. He wasn't interested in an enormous budget that goes and goes and builds and does. He gave all that up with the purposed intention of going around from city to city, village to village, house to house. And this is what he did. He was proclaiming and preaching marriage seminars. You can have your best life now. Now, if we were going to establish a worldwide ministry, we would want to touch lots of people with lots of different messages. We would need to, because people have different needs, they have different interests, they have different problems, they have different struggles. People have different issues, and we would want to address those. And so our message would go out, and it would be different to different people, and depending on where they are, the message might change a little bit. But Jesus stuck to one theme. He only talked about one thing. If you think about it, He is God who has come from the throne room of the Father. You think He knows a few things? Being the creator of the universe, do you think He has any understanding about how the human body works, for example? Well, Jesus could have wowed us with all kinds of intricacies about theology and science and the esoteric little things about philosophy or anything else. He could have talked to lots of people about lots of different things. Whatever interested them, whatever they were curious about. But He focused His preaching, His proclamation, His teaching on one thing. The kingdom of God. In our Sunday school class on the end times, a couple of months ago, I spent a good bit of time talking about the nature of the kingdom. What is that? What is this animal that we call the kingdom of God? There are some people who make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and a lot of trees have died trying to articulate a distinction, a difference between those two. Well, there's no difference at all. The only author that speaks of the kingdom of heaven is Matthew. Matthew wrote his gospel account for Jews. And we know that Jews were in the habit of never coming close to speaking the name of God. They wanted to avoid blaspheming God or using His name in vain to the point that they never spoke His name. They would never say the kingdom of God. And so Matthew, writing to that audience, changed it. Meant the same thing, but he used a figure of speech called a metonymy. He spoke of the dwelling place of God in the place of God's name itself. So he spoke of the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. But they mean the very same thing. Where the king reigns, there is the kingdom. So the kingdom of God, in a broad sense, refers to the rule and the reign of Christ. And what Jesus was looking for were those people in His day who would voluntarily submit to His rule and reign in their life. From our point of view in the 21st century, we might speak of the kingdom of God using the phrase, the gospel of God. It refers to the rule of the king as those who voluntarily submit to it in the context of the bad news of our sin and the good news of redemption found only in Christ. So when we are talking about the kingdom of God, we are simply talking about the gospel. And I've pointed out before that we can boil down the essence of the gospel in a four-word sentence. Jesus died for sinners. The King of the cosmos, the Creator of the world, has come down to this earth as a man. He was born and lived a perfectly flawless life. Here, I've just described Jesus. In order to die, he came as a substitute, a sacrifice. Jesus died for, on behalf of, for the benefit of sinners. Those people who know they are sinners, those people who hate the fact that they are sinners, those people who trust Jesus because of their sin and the judgment and condemnation that comes with it. These are the people that benefit from this message. This is what we proclaim. And my friends, it takes the fear and the trepidation out of witnessing when I realize that is the simplicity of my message. Oh, I could say many things to unsaved people, but this I must say. It takes the fear and the trepidation out of witnessing when I realize the simplicity of my message. And I realize that all I'm looking for are people that are voluntarily submitting to Christ. Those are the kind of people I'm looking for. So as I witness to somebody, I'm looking for that person who is looking to voluntarily submit to the Savior. Now, it may take a number of conversations because they might have an objection, they might have a question that needs to get clarified before they're ready to submit. Okay, well, I can help field that maybe. I know a couple people. I can help pull from their knowledge base and help you answer those questions, those concerns. And it may take a few years. How many years for some of you that before you came to faith? Some of you came to faith when you were young. Some of you were fighting the Lord for years until you finally said, yeah, Jesus is what I need. Sin is a big problem. I got to deal with it. He's the only one that can. See, when Jesus came to this earth, his methods, his manner in ministry was really very, very simple. It was decentralized. He entrusted this message of the kingdom to rank and file people, everyday people. It's not restricted. That is, ministry is not restricted to the professional. Now, I'm involved in ministry like you are. Mine, the larger part of mine, has a different focus than yours does. But all of us need to be out in the world proclaiming the truth of Christ. Second point. The associations in Jesus' ministry were not usual. The manner of his ministry was not usual. The associations in his ministry were not usual. Now, when you look at the end of verse 1, we find something that we expect. Usual. It says at the end of verse 1, the 12 were with him. Well, back in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, we found that Jesus, from all of the people that had begun to follow him, his disciples, he had He chose specifically 12 men, and Luke specifies who those 12 were. Well, we would expect, if these are the ones that are called apostles, these are the ones who are the official representatives of Jesus, we would expect that these guys are going to be going with Jesus house to house, village to village, city to city, listening to Jesus proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and then they'll have their turn to proclaim it too. We expect that. But what we don't expect is what we read in verses 2 and 3. It says, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses." So there were those people that were going with him house to house, city to city, that were his apostles, his 12 chosen men. And also there were women. Now in our particular day and age, we don't look at that like it doesn't fit. We are much more tolerant and accepting of women being in positions of responsibility, for example. But in the first century, that was a male-dominated culture. Men were the ones who ruled everything. Men were the ones who ran everything. Women were, honestly, second-class citizens. They didn't have a place. There were some rabbis who forbade women from being disciples of theirs in any context. But Jesus did not do what was expected. He didn't do what was usual. He invested in women. He cherished women. He had them alongside of him. They were an integral part of his ministry. We have some here in this list that are listed. Luke mentions three. Matter of fact, it's unusual that Luke spends as much time as he does giving us names of specific women who are a part of the larger ministry. Sometimes the Gospel of Luke is called the Gospel for Women because of the 22 women who are named in the New Testament. Luke mentions 14 of them. Well, there are three here. First one is identified as Mary, who was called Magdalene. She was called Magdalene because she was from the city, the town of Magdala. Now, there's no other New Testament reference of a city called Magdala, but if you look on a modern map of Israel, north of Tiberias, on the western part of the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, you'll find a city, a town called Migdal. And researchers think that was the ancient city of Magdala from which this woman came. Now, we know from verse 2 that she was possessed by seven demons, and the Lord cast those out from her. We're going to find a little bit later in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, we're going to be introduced to a man by the name of Legion, who was the male counterpart of Mary. That is, he was a man who was possessed by multiple demonic spirits. Mary was one who was saved from what the scriptures say is seven, which may be a literal reference to seven, count them, demons, or it may be a figurative reference to a whole bunch of. Now, if you were to watch some of the modern media presentations of the gospel records, you might conclude that Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute. How many of you have that in the back of your mind, that's probably her background? Some of you are not playing my game, because I was going to send you through a trap door. You knew that. If you were to watch Martin Scorsese's film adaptation, The Last Temptation of Christ, or see Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Jesus Christ Superstar, or Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, these portray Mary Magdalene as a former prostitute. Well, the Bible says nothing of that. It all came in 591, late 6th century, when Pope Gregory VI, in a sermon he preached, he made the connection between the sinner that Luke records at the end of chapter 7 with a prostitute. So he made a jump there. I'm not going to be too on top of him for making that leap. But he connects the sinner with a prostitute and then connects all of that with Mary Magdalene mentioned at the beginning of Luke chapter 8. Well, there's no justification for that at all. He was reading something into the text that wasn't there and it stuck. And even today, those ministries that are designed to help rescue women from prostitution are often called houses of Magdalene. Sadly, this woman has been tagged with that. Now, she may have been, but there's no biblical support for it. There's no evidence of it at all. All we know is that this woman was demon-possessed. We don't know what that looked like. Was she one who looked like she was crazy, out of her mind? Did it look like she had epileptic seizures? Was she trying to kill herself on a regular basis? Was she trying to harm herself? Or was she physically strong so that she would be able to dominate anybody around? Those are questions we can't answer. From other testimonies of other demon-possessed people, we can forthrightly say that any or all of those things may have been what Mary's life prior to Christ looked like. May have been. We do know that by the work, the gracious hand of God, Jesus healed that woman. And as an expression of thanks, of gratitude, of joy, she devoted her life to serving our Lord. Mary was with Jesus at his crucifixion. Mary was with Jesus at his burial. Mary assisted in preparing the burial spices for Jesus' body. All of these are testified in Scripture, but maybe the most heartwarming was that one time when Jesus spoke to her. We read about it in John chapter 20. If you turn there with me. John chapter 20, verse 1. This was on the resurrection morning. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white looking at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Were these guys on the same script? Why do they keep asking the same question? "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus asks. Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." I love this verse. Jesus said to her, "Mary." How did he say that? I don't know how he said it. But she had heard him speak her name like that before. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I know you're squeezing me too hard with your hug, Mary. I got to breathe, you know. She was the first one that the risen Christ appeared to. What a place of honor for that woman. Second page of your notes. Luke introduces us to a second woman. A woman by the name of Joanna. And then he identifies her as the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Now we know from the phrase used here that Chuza was the chief of staff for Herod, that is Herod Antipas, the tetrarch over Galilee. Joanna, his wife, was obviously Miss or Mrs. Socialite. She was in the elite class of people that were the movers and shakers in Judea. Now, we don't know hardly anything about this woman. She also was there when Jesus was buried. She was there resurrection morning at the tomb. She is mentioned right next to Mary on a couple of different occasions. She's identified in Luke chapter 23 as one of the women out of Galilee that came to serve Jesus. But it's a Swiss Protestant theologian by the name of Frederick Godet who postulated, he's a 19th century theologian, he postulated that the nobleman in John chapter 4 was this man, Chuza. Now, the nobleman in John chapter 4, if you remember the story at the end of the chapter, this nobleman had a sick boy. He was sick unto the point of death. And he found Jesus, and Jesus healed his son. The text of Scripture says that the nobleman believed, and subsequently all of his household believed. And John says at the end of that chapter that was the second sign that Jesus did. That was the very early on in Jesus' ministry. That was the second sign that Jesus did that authenticated and verified that he was indeed Messiah. And Godet postulates, well, maybe the nobleman is this man Chuza, Herod's steward. That would explain how Joanna came to faith. And maybe it would explain how she devoted her life to the Savior and began following him from house to house and city to city. That's possible. That's possible. But the text of Scripture here in Luke 8 tells us that these women had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. It appears as though Joanna was specifically, personally, intimately touched by Christ in a way that relieved her of evil spirits maybe, of sickness maybe. Somehow Christ had touched her such that she devoted herself, gave of herself to the Master. Third woman mentioned here is a woman by the name of Susanna. What a great name, right? We know nothing of this woman. Obviously, somebody in Luke's audience, his original audience, would have known about this dear woman. But we don't have any other record than right here, her name. That's all we have. So I'm done talking about her. Now my question here is this, I put this in your notes. Are we expecting Jesus to target a particular cross-section of society? Let me go back in my history to the 1980s when Marianne and I were living in Northern California and we were involved in starting a new church. I didn't know how to start a new church. I'd taken a class, but, you know, what does that teach you? Sometimes less than what you want to know. And so I began reading some books, and one of the books that I read was by a man named C. Peter Wagner, a so-called church growth expert. And he said in the course of the book, you want to start a church? Well, this is how you start a church. You target a particular cross-section of the community. And you go into that community and you find out what are the needs, what are the hurts, what are the problems, what are the difficulties that you can solve, that you can meet. You meet those, you solve those, you bring these people together, and voila, you have church. Now, some of their principles, I think they pulled straight out of the sky, and this one is one of them. Because it's called the principle of homogeneity. You know what homogenized milk is, where everything's all mixed together. Well, here this process of homogeneity. You bring like people together. Here's where they got it out of the air. Birds of a feather flock together. So you bring people together that have similar needs, similar interests, similar abilities, similar in age, similar socioeconomic level, similar in their political views. And you bring these people together, and that's the basis of your church, so the theory went. But is that how Jesus worked? Jesus used this birds of a feather flock together stuff. Well, it is true that when a new family moves to a new neighborhood, they might visit a few churches, and they might be looking for connections that they might have, their children might have, and they might be looking for people that are like-minded in some respects. And there may be some neighborhoods that simply are very all the people are the same. There's not a lot of diversity in that group. But I just take note of this from what we've already read in verses 2 and 3 about these women and the way in which Jesus did ministry. I've already mentioned Joanna, who was Miss Socialite. Her counterpart is Mary. We don't know anything about how her demon possession manifested itself, but if it's anything like what we find in Legion, which we'll talk about later in chapter 8, he was isolated from society. He wasn't connected with people at all. I highly suspect that because of some of the violent nature that we find, violent manifestations we find in demon-possessed people in the Scriptures, I would suspect that Mary was an outcast. She was persona non grata. She was not included at all. Whereas Joanna was the person that everybody wanted to have at their party. And here we have, in the very same sentence, right next to each other, Mary and Joanna. That's what Jesus does when he forms his church. He brings people of very different backgrounds together. Very different political views. Very different economic conditions in their home. And he brings them together. Jesus didn't target a particular audience or a particular cross-section of society. He simply went about preaching the kingdom of the gospel, looking for those who were voluntarily responding to him in submission and faith. Well, third point in my outline, quickly. The support for Jesus' ministry was not usual at all. Now, if Jesus is Almighty God, which he is, if Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, which he is, if Jesus is the creator of the entire cosmos, which he is, then with the slightest whisper of a word or the faintest snap of his fingers, he could have created all of the financing necessary for every church that has ever existed. But he didn't. He didn't do that which was expected. Instead, his entire ministry was funded by those who had been previously touched by his mercy and his grace. And that's the way it continues. This ministry is funded by those who have been touched by the mercy and the grace of God. Now, when we talk about these gals, at the end of verse 3, we read that they were continuing. There was an ongoing, continuing support of the ministry out of their own private funds. When we read that, we wonder, well, how much did they contribute? We don't know that. Those kinds of details are not included in the scriptures. But I can tell you that it wasn't 10%. Isn't that a relief? That whole ruse that you owe God 10% of your income is rubbish. Don't believe a word of it. You owe him a whole lot more. You know, the Old Testament idea for the tithe or that 10%. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis where Abraham meets up with that mysterious king Melchizedek, and he gives him a tenth of the spoils of the war that had been going on when he recaptured Lot and all the stuff that was taken with him. And that was the basis, that was the beginning point of that. But when you look at an Old Testament saint, there's not a one of them who gave just 10% of their income. Now, granted, what they gave supported the state and the temple, but they gave no less than a third of their income. Now, for those of us who are New Testament believers, who have far more understanding of God's revelation and what he has done for us in Christ than any Old Testament saint ever dreamed of, can we give anything less? 10% is a good place to start. But it's just a starting place. Now, Marianne and I purpose to give about 20% of our income away. I wish I could do more than that. And that's certainly my goal. Got to get couple kids out of college first. But I would challenge you to think and to do the same. Most of our ministry dollars return here. And this is our home base. This is where the Lord is feeding us and is equipping us and challenging us. So these women gave out of their own private means for the support of the ministry. And they gave so as to provide food and clothing, paper plates, whatever may have been necessary. But I find this interesting. Jesus expected them to give for the sake of the ministry, and there were many other people that were benefited there, but Jesus never used his miraculous power and ability to serve himself. Never once. We find in Jesus the graciousness of receiving. He gave away and gave away and gave away, trusting the Lord to give back to him what he needed. What a fabulous way to live. That's not normal. That's not usual in the eyes of the world. The world wants to get and get and get a little bit more and a little bit more. And God's people are to be wired up so that we are giving, giving, giving. Always trusting that the Lord's going to meet our needs. If I've got it, I'm giving. By way of conclusion, I bring your attention to this quote I put in your notes from Francis Schaeffer. He wrote, "God's work done in man's way, in man's time, may appear to succeed, but will ultimately fail. God's work done in God's ways, in God's time, may appear to fail, but ultimately will succeed." Rather than creating a bigger organization, ministry belongs decentralized. It belongs to us, not an organization. Rather than speak the words that unsaved people want to hear, we speak those words they need to hear. Rather than target a particular cross-section of society, we proclaim the gospel to all kinds of people. Doesn't matter their nationality, doesn't matter their ethnicity, their economic level, doesn't matter. Rather than seek to establish a firm financial base for what we seek to do, we want to give and give and give. Always trusting that the Lord is going to provide for us what we need when we need it. That's doing ministry God's way. Let's pray. Father, the text of Scripture is clear. We thank you for the brevity, the simplicity of how Jesus exemplified doing your work in his generation. Would you give us grace and strength, boldness, courage to continue to do your work your way? For we seek your honor and the benefit of those who do not know you. In your name we pray, amen.